though. So you can put your fingers there and mark it, and just know it's going to be just a few minutes before we actually jump into it. I have a literature degree, that my BA anyway, and one of the few things that has really assisted me with is when needing a reference or a philosopher that comes to mind in a sermon, sometimes I've got something to draw on, and I'd like to talk just a second about the theologian and philosopher Aristotle. People believe he was just a philosopher sometimes, but he definitely had a theological bent on things, and in fact, he gave some philosophical names to God that we use today. The prime mover or the great activator, the one that we're probably all familiar with is the unmoved mover. And that's the concept that what makes him God is that he was the first to set everything in motion and that he himself is unmoved, or he himself cannot be moved. Or if you want to get really theological, maybe he can move himself. But what makes him God is his ability to set everything in motion but yet himself be unaffected from a philosophical standpoint. Now, we can talk about prayer and how prayer affects God and stuff, but we're just going to stay with this analogy. I want to draw a parallel with Newton's first law, with the unmoved mover and Newton's first law, which is sometimes called the law of inertia. This is a Wikipedia research project, and don't worry, I didn't stay with that. I called our local student astrophysicist, Joe Wu, to confer if my Wikipedia entry that I was reading was correct. In fact, preachers who commonly use Wikipedia, I would caution and urge you to have a reference with someone who actually knows what they're talking about as you examine it. So I know that this analogy should hold a little bit of water, yet Joe reminded me to remind you that it's not perfect. So let's go back. The unmoved mover, Newton's first law, is this. The law of, like I said, the law of inertia. So what it means is if there's an object that is in a state of resting or in a state of motion, it doesn't change its line, doesn't change its resting or its motion, unless it is acted on by an unbalanced external force. Now, a simple way to illustrate that would be as if a baseball was pitched at someone holding a bat, and then the bat hits the ball, and the ball goes the other direction. So the baseball is on a line, it's on a path, it's an object in motion, and a force, the bat, or what causes the bat, the mass and speed, connect with the ball, and thereby sending the ball in another direction. The object has changed direction. So metaphorically speaking, I'd like us to look at ourselves and think about God and think about that first law and understand that if Aristotle was correct in illustrating God as the unmoved mover, and if Newton is correct in that when an object's moving or motion, it changes when something else strikes it, then when God decides to strike us or to move us and he's not going to move, then we are. I'm not trying to relate to like philosophers or physicists out there or anything like that. I'm really just trying to show you that if God's got his mind up, made up, and again, I'm leaving room that, you know, there is this sense of prayer changing God's mind, but I'm saying if the Lord has you on a path, think of Jonah. You know, if the Lord has you on a path and it's his decision that you're going to move in that direction, you can resist all you want, but you're pushing against something that can never be moved. And so God's not going to change. You are. So what's our choice in all this? I'm not talking about Calvinism or predestination or anything like that. I'm saying if God's got you on a path, what's our choice? It feels kind of like a sense of should you be resigned? Should you give up in a harumph? You know, what am I talking about? I'm repackaging this idea of being cheerfully interrupted. I wanted to call the sermon the great unbalancer, this idea that God himself unbalances who we are. We're balanced, we're in a state of motion, all of a sudden God kind of knocks us in a different direction. But I think for more kind of terms that we can relate to every day, I'll simply call him the great interrupter. I don't mean that in a negative sense. We always think of interruption as such an awful thing. We have our plans and our days change. When God interrupts your life, isn't that really just like the best thing that could happen because you know he's pushing you in a direction that he wants you to go? Of course, it doesn't feel that way. But that's what I want to talk about, is God as the great interrupter of our lives. You know, the biblical characters, every single one of them kind of were in a state of rest or state of motion. and the great mover came along and something new and fantastic happened. Every single character is in the Bible pretty much because they had an experience with God or they had an experience with someone who had an experience with God. Moses, tending the sheep, burning bush, rescues the children of Israel. Let's see, who's King David, tending sheep. We shall go tend sheep. You know, gets a call that this giant is mocking the nation, and he goes, strikes a giant, eventually becomes king one day. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And Jonah is a great example of when the Lord really wanted Jonah to do something, and he had to go through these extraordinary means of actually getting Jonah to fulfill his mission. Jonah goes away in the end, like, remember, he's all embittered. Everybody remembers this great whale swallowing the fish, but the point of the story of Jonah was that he didn't get it. He didn't get what the Lord wanted to show Jonah was that God is a God of mercy, and Jonah went away bitter. God had his way, but Jonah went away bitter. See, that's the choice, is the attitude in which we accept the interruptions in our lives when God has made up his mind to do something. I want for you to talk for 2 minutes. I'm going to time you, and then I'm going to switch because it's about 12:15. There's hungry kids out there. So what I want us to do is just to get us in this thought of interrupting. I'm going to time it, and I want you to turn to someone, if you know them or not, and you're going to get 1 minute to tell them, 1 minute only to tell them an interruption you've had in your life lately, whether you think it's divine or whether you think it's secular, it's not important, and how you respond to that. 30 seconds telling them what it is, 30 seconds about your response, and then you're going to switch. You get 2 minutes to do this. Turn to someone and go. I'll tell you when 1 minute's up. Five seconds. Get ready to switch. And switch. 1 minute. Seconds. Okay, if we could wrap it up. All right. Hope that was mildly entertaining. If you have some very significant conversations that need to continue and be prayed about, please go for it either outside or after the service, whatever. But I'm locking up, so don't stay too long, please. I have hungry children, too. So, I almost thought about pulling the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, out and picking apart the ghost. And I thought it'd be, everybody's familiar with this concept of a miser who tried to hold on so tightly and spent the whole story getting his ideas ripped apart. I'd rather talk about a positive example of that, someone who gives very openly, someone who's very kind of open to interruption and open to possessions in their lives being interrupted or taken from them or cheerfully given. Friday mornings we have a leadership meeting here at Narkees, and it's really kind of a congregational meeting because children are welcome to come, whoever, and we talk about what needs to happen in the service or some issues in the congregation, and we get to Will brings Joshua with him a lot of times, and Liz is somehow can really be involved in the meeting at the same time, totally be involved in Joshua's life. I understand it's something that, I don't want to be stereotypical, maybe women do really well splitting their attention in such a way and yet being fully engaged. But one of the things that Liz does when she comes is she puts her purse down on the table, and Josh goes right for the purse. I remember the first time I saw this, I was just kind of like, because for many women, a purse is like a, it's like a sacred hole, or it's a sacred object in their lives. Before I was married, I was scared if I was going to reach in there, kind of like reaching into like a bear trap or something like that. You never knew what they were going to pull out, what was in there, what was sacred, what wasn't, what was an embarrassing source of something in there for them, what wasn't. But they're, you know, they're always digging, rummaging. It's just this, it's just this giant mystery. And I figured that no man or child should go into that space. But Liz invites that, and he starts bringing out all sorts of objects. Mysteries are revealed to all of us about what's in women's purses, and he brings out her mobile, her BlackBerry, and I'm just kind of like, oh, you know, I'm because I have a phone that I enjoy utilizing. That that if it were broken, it would break. It would be very difficult for me, but he just, you know, he plays with it, clicks it, and Liz is just, it gives her joy to let him just use these objects to the. For their purpose or whatever purpose the child decides to make up. Recently got into some makeup and stuff like that, and actually tried on your high heels yesterday, right? And so we had makeup and high heels on. I think we took some good pictures. Yeah. Maybe we'll stop the analogy right there. Let's just say that Liz just lets Josh into her life and lets him use the objects. And for her, it's not a source of ownership. It's a source of giving and sharing. So I think that's really cool. You know, I call that an open hand policy. When you've got possessions or your time or your wife or your children, you know, the harder you hold them, and if the great mover decides to move you or change them, if you've ever had someone, like when you're young or something, like, I dare you to try to take this from my hand or something, they try to pry your fingers open, typically it causes just a lot of pain. Let's say a very strong person was trying to do it, and let's say his intent was malicious or something like that. He could actually break your fingers if you hold on to something so tightly, not wanting to let it go. You know, the Lord asks us to come with hands open so that we have, whether we have objects, whether it's, you know, a phone or whether it's money or whether it's our family or whether it's our time. He asks us to hold it openly like this in a sense that if God wants to move it or change it, it's very simple for him. This is a very dangerous position that a lot of people put. They feel like it's a secularly. It's a dangerous position because it also makes them feel that it's open to manipulation. What that means is if you have your time or your money out there, or your family or some way or something like that, if you're so open about it, if you're so willing to give it, you're sometimes people are going to take advantage of that, take advantage of your good nature and manipulate it. And there's a lot of latent fear that the body of believers have. Maybe being burned from other Christians or people not being grateful enough or any number of things where that kind of open hand policy is very difficult for them. Another thing this puts you in the position of is receiving as well. When you have your possessions and your time open for an interruption and open from the Lord, somebody can take that and then someone in the Lord and, or something like that can put something right back in it and you receive as easily as you give. Some people that are very, very generous or they seem to be generous, they don't receive so well. They give easily, but they don't receive. You know, they're not, I don't think that's a true sense of generosity. I think sometimes that they're placating themselves and maybe pride or whatever you want to call it. They don't really have an open hand policy. It only goes one way. They're not really willing or able to receive from the Lord in the way the Lord wants them to. They're not really open to interruptions. It's like going to a homeless shelter and giving your time to making the breakfast in the morning. But I think I've said this before, but you know what the guys really want from you is to go out there and sit with them and listen to their really long stories on how they got there. You know, so they're willing to kind of give this much, but what the Lord really wants, their hands aren't always open to give. What I'd like to do is put a fine point on this. Instead of speaking in such broad generalities, I'd like to talk specifically about one area of giving that I think will resonate with the body, especially the body of believers that lives mostly in the Middle East. And it's this area of hospitality. Now, when I say hospitality, at least where I'm from, which is South Carolina. So where's that South Carolinian? Hi, where are you from? Hot Polly's Island? Oh, I grew up going to the beach there. Great island, so... Thanks for being here. So where I'm from, when you say the word hospitality, you get the picture of this Southern Living magazine with a Martha Stewart creature on the front with a smile that seems to fill a room, and behind her are homemade hot cookies and maybe her whole family's there with them, and yet the house is very neat or something like that. All these type of oxymoron, these things that, like, you know, none of this works in my world. If I've got five kids, my home's a wreck, and half the cookies are eaten. So if you want to have a sense of hospitality, almost most people feel like they've been immediately eliminated, possibly, at least where I'm from that gifting. And that's not really what it's all about at all. Hospitality is much more about just having an open life and having open possessions and the willingness to pass that around, the willingness to share that. So let's go ahead and look at 1 Kings 17, starting with verse 8. And I would like to draw elements of hospitality, of having someone's life interrupted here, from this scripture to continue to illustrate what it means to be interrupted and then to be obedient about it. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah. There's been a famine in the land at this point, and Elijah has been traveling a bit. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering up a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me." First, before you go do that, first, bring me a little cake. "And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be empty and spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We don't get a sense of a feeling or attitude. It's all just narrative. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. I think it's fairly easy to interpret attitudes that are occurring here because of the succession of way things happen and obedience that was showed. So I'd like to pull on some of that. Sharing of possessions, having your possessions interrupted. Do you think that this woman had anything left in her life? You know, if there's a famine in the land or a drought, and let's say people are massively are starving to death, at least the very poor are, of course. Wouldn't you basically sell everything you had in order to get some flour, oil, or whatever you need, the bare sustenance to feed your family to live? Wouldn't you do that? So you get the idea that she probably has nothing left. And then a prophet comes along and says, give me some water and give me some to eat. And she's like, listen, I hope you understand, but I've got a little bit of oil, a little bit of flour left, and really I'm just making this so we can go home and eat it, and then we're gonna die. And he's like, don't be afraid. He goes, sure, you can do that, but why don't you feed me first? For the casual reader, I would say that this term chutzpah seems to be well illustrated in that a woman is going home to die with her family. With maybe her only remaining son and no husband, and yet this man walks out of the wilderness and says, "Feed me first." Do you think she trusted the Lord with her possessions at that point? You know, Hebrews 10:34 is something, a passage someone drew to my attention about a year ago. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had better possessions and an abiding one." I think 2 days ago, our home computer, our Mac, drank a quarter cup of coffee on the keyboard, and I don't know what's going to, it's still drying. We're not sure what's going to happen exactly with that. You know, and no one was persecuting me in that process, but I was very upset. There was no joy at that time wrought in the possible destruction of that property, let alone if someone comes along who is persecuting me were to come into my house and smash it to the floor. I don't think I would be that, be a cheerleader for the Lord at that point. But that's this kind of holy interruption of possessions that people and scriptures and many today are even striving to have as a part of their lives. Matthew 8:20, talking about a home or an abiding. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Messiah, the one who's there in the beginning, doesn't have a home here on earth. And then Genesis 47:9, Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he was, and what he'd been doing, and his response was, "I've been sojourning for 130 years. So Jacob is now standing before Pharaoh. What have you been doing your whole life? And I'm sure the Pharaoh expected some answer of raising children or building a small fiefdom where he is. And he says, "I've been like doing short-term missions. I've been traveling for about 130 years. And Jacob actually goes on to say, "But not as long as my forefathers. They actually did it even longer." So his identification with who he was in life was surrounding this idea of just moving when and where God asked him to move. You know, if you believe your home's in heaven, if you believe your possessions are not your own, then there's really no obstacle to what I'm talking about here. There's really no obstacle to this kind of sharing or interruption of life. It's really that conviction and that convincing of the Holy Spirit that's got to occur. When I was in the States for just a little bit, a few months ago, I was traveling and speaking and sharing a little bit. And I went to this house of a friend's named Matt and Candy, and I walked into the, it's kind of a bungalow house in Florida, something you very stereotypical of a Floridian home. And I go into, it's actually this quite large bedroom, and they'd remodeled since I'd been there last. They're a young couple with two daughters. And I noticed that the bedroom looked very sterile, kind of almost like a hotel room, really nothing, no pictures, but just an extremely neat bed. And on the bed actually were two candies that I really, Junior Mints and... I can't remember what the other one was, but, and like a Macintosh and a running magazine were on the bed, and I was just like, wow, how did you know? First, you know, that was my favorite candy, those are my favorite running magazines, and I said, "Wait a minute, this is a really big room." I said, "Where's your bedroom?" They're like, "We're sleeping in here." I said, "But this is your bedroom." And they'd strip the bedroom of all their pictures, of all the toys, of everything, just so that I would feel completely comfortable in that space. So I wouldn't be, you know, when you wake, you know, you sleep in strangers' homes, sometimes you wake up to the great-grandfather staring down at you on the bed, you know, making sure that you don't do anything wrong or steal the towels or anything like that. But they had taken everything out of the room and provided some comforts that I hadn't had in, you know, several years in Israel. I was overwhelmed and shocked at their ability to so freely give themselves, and they all roomed with their daughters, all in like one room, the kids' room. They all slept in the kids' room, and they wouldn't take me out of that room. They'd even gotten my favorite cereal, my favorite ice cream. Of course, they'd called my wife before I got there just to find out everything that I liked, so when I came, it would be just absolutely perfect. That's a level of hospitality I haven't experienced before, and I would say that sets the bar very high for some of us out there, including myself. And that's really a family that it's a real open hand, open life policy. How about something even more difficult, maybe, than possessions? Maybe this is my struggle. Sharing of time. A feeling that your time isn't your own. You know, again, let's pull back to the story in 1 Kings. What's the woman doing? The woman was gathering some sticks, you know, on a mission to finish what she's doing and then get back home. And this guy comes up and says, "Hey, why don't you give me a drink of water?" And she stops, I guess, and gets him a drink of water and goes back to picking up sticks. And then, then the rest of the narrative ensues. You know, if my daughters or family were starving to death at home, and I was doing my last little errand before I went home to die with them, and I'm out in downtown Jerusalem, Ben Yehuda, and some guy's like, "Oi, hey, can you come help me move this refrigerator?" You know, or something like that. I wouldn't do it. I would think the guy was nuts. He wouldn't understand perhaps my situation. But that's exactly what's happened. There's of course, maybe that person wouldn't be of the Lord, and this woman had a much greater awareness than I might have or maybe would have, but that's exactly what happened. Her time is interrupted. The most precious moments of her life, possibly that are left, are interrupted, and she's obedient to what's called of her have called her during that time. You know, the first experience I had with any sort of Middle Eastern hospitality was before I got to the Middle East. My senior year in college, I went to a military college called the Citadel in Charleston. My roommate that year was a man named Steve Armley. His family was all from a village called Jefamer in the north here of Israel, and he himself was the first generation of his family to be born in America. So whereas he spoke with a southern accent, because he was from South Carolina, all his family spoke with deep, rich Arabic accents, and he'd grown up in a lifestyle of Arabic hospitality that they had brought here in Israel. When it came time for me to leave for Israel for the first time in 1996, he came over to my house while I was packing. I did the very polite thing. I stopped packing. I sat down with him and offered him a glass of water, and we were talking and hanging. I knew Steve pretty well at this point. And about half an hour passed, 45 minutes passed, and my eyes kept going back to my luggage, thinking, boy, you know, that plane's leaving in like, I don't know, 10 hours, and it looked like a college dorm room. I was just trying to stick everything I had in four bags and was trying to organize it. And like an hour and a half went by, and Steve is just still sitting there. We'd run out of things to say. We're just kind of looking at each other, I'm kind of looking at the ceiling. He's very comfortable. I'm not. And I said, Steve, do you mind if I just keep packing while you're here? He's like, of course, why wouldn't you? I'm like, I don't know. So I'm just turning around packing. We're continuing this conversation. He stays till like 1 or 2 in the morning. But he hasn't interrupted my workflow because, you know, everything's gotten very comfortable. I'm still doing what I'm doing. I'm talking to them. You know, we feel like in a sense of hospitality, we have to constantly entertain the person or something. He didn't feel that way at all. He just wanted to share presence, share time with me. That's all he wanted to do. And that, you know, for a couple of weeks working in an Arab church, I was like, oh, that's where he got that from. Up to like 2 in the morning, just sitting there really talking about nothing, just sharing time with people. But, you know, that experience has left an indelible mark in my life on what it really means to give of yourself to someone else. Giving of that time, it would be torture for me at that point in my life to repeat. I would feel like I was imposing on someone who had to get some things done. But rather that sharing of life and lifestyles, that sharing of time, it was very precious to him. It was the most important thing. And I tell you what, Steve is a very successful, not accountant, he works, I forget, he works, he does the stock stuff. Sorry, I get it. He's an investor for people. Sorry. And he's extremely successful because of that lifestyle. I guarantee it. He makes every person feel like he's the most important person, and he's even genuine about it, which is just amazing. So, I'm sorry? Thank you. He's a blessing. He's a blessing of a guy. Sharing of time, my struggle. Sharing of the word. Now, Elijah didn't pull out some scroll. Back at this time, the sharing of the word meant you heard it from God and you said it to someone else. 1 Kings 17:14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the oil of jug shall not run dry. You know, I'm afraid in our culture, I've met a lot of people here that have been burned by the church in the past. I don't know what it is, if it's Israel or being an expat, but I feel like I've met an extraordinary number of people here who have this damaging, self-damning type of experience in a congregation where a pastor or Sunday school leaders or congregants left some sort of a bitter impression on their lives where the just talking about Scripture or saying things in polite Christian terms sometimes is grates on their ears, or they had a boss that was abusive to them and claimed to be a Christian, and all this has created some sort of damage that it makes it difficult. Even in our circles here, the casual talk about Scripture and conversation sometimes is difficult. And I don't know what that is. Maybe that's just me becoming more aware and me getting older. Like maybe it's the exact same thing in the States. But don't be afraid, if you are the one receiving hospitality, to continue to let Scripture be a part of the fruit of your conversation. It's pretty awkward for people. It's easier to talk about movies, or it's easier to talk about what's going on at the Ministry of Interior or the Israeli government. But introducing the elements of Scripture for us, sometimes I'm afraid it brings us back to some sort of trite Sunday school experience, or we feel that this is the Christianese or the Christian answer, when really the Lord wants that integrated. It wants it a taste in our mouth that we really share with everyone else. So don't be afraid to let the word of the Lord be a part of your time together in experiencing hospitality. Last thing I'll talk about. What this whole situation yielded with the widow and with Elijah was a sense of fantastic vulnerability. Because I won't read the scripture, but in 17 through 24 of the same narrative, we have a new unfolding where the woman's son became ill, so ill that he had no breath left in him. And she went to Elijah and said, "What do you have against me, O man of God? You've come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And there's just been this real intimacy shared of giving back of life and giving oil and the Lord providing these miracles and hospitality and this kind of holy interruption of their lives. And this, all of a sudden, this woman feels very bitter that her son has died. Maybe rightfully so, in the sense that she thought she would be protected from there on. What have you done to me? And Elijah, what do we learn at that point? He stretches his body over the child and the three times and cries out to the Lord, and the child comes back to life. I tried to pull a parallel here with this word stretch and to the other instance in Elisha's story and even Christ on the cross. I tried to find if there's a sense of Elijah laying down his life or willing to exchange his life. I didn't find it, to be very honest. But what I did in looking at the Elisha story closer, I realized that Elijah and Elisha are doing something quite similar in the resurrection of the Shunammite son. Elisha, it's much more a picture of intimacy, though. He actually hand on hand, mouth on mouth, like body on body. So you get the sense, and I don't think it's a stretch to say that Elijah probably taught Elisha a means, if you're bringing someone back to life, this is how I want you to do it, and maybe we just don't have the full story. Or maybe Elisha is taking it a bit further. But either way, you have this very intimate kind of body-on-body experience that has been wrought from a deep sense of trust that's been built out of sharing of possession, sharing of lives, the sharing of time together in the early part of the narrative. You know, hurt and pain in life really only reveals its true self to genuine creatures. You know, if you have a very shallow relationship with people and you're not the kind of person to really give your time and possessions, I'll bet you can look at your life and realize that people really don't share the deepest part of their lives with you. If they do, it's been maybe a fluke. But if you're the kind of person that's always getting people's pain thrust upon you, I'll bet, and it's not proof positive, I'll bet you can pull a correlation between how you share your time, how you share your lives, how open you are to people, and people's willingness to share pain and hurt with you. So, what's our choice? When God wants to move us, when God asks us to give us our possessions, when God asks us to give our families and our time, our choice is our attitude, right? Let's live with open hands and nimble feet so that when God desires to unbalance our lives, to unbalance our time or our belongings, that we don't seem like some crotchety old miser desperately trying to cling to fading possessions that we don't really own. But rather, let's take the heart, just kind of a radiant child, this full of generosity, who understands that he's surrounded by gifts, and these are gifts from the Father, but they're not his gifts to own, but they are the gifts to distribute as the Father wills. Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, that you have plans for us, and Lord, we want to have the open handed position, Lord, of the things that you've entrusted into our keeping. Lord, they're not for us to hoard or to grasp tightly, but Lord, you want us to freely give what we freely receive from you. And Lord, we pray that will come from the heart, that attitude, that position, Lord, sense that you've entrusted us many things, Lord, and we want to share those things with the world, with the brothers and sisters and the Messiah. And Lord, we pray that your miracles, your healing, your restoration will flow out of that attitude, that your word will freely flow from our mouths, that we won't be afraid to share time, the most precious thing we have, and our finances and your word, Lord, to one another. Thank you, Father. We bless you. We praise you. And now, Lord, we ask that, Lord, if there is one under the sound of our voice who has yet to accept you as Lord and Savior, Lord, that they'll take the opportunity right now to acknowledge you and receive you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father. Lord, if there's one here that's wounded by perhaps the church, perhaps by fellow believers, Lord, we pray that they'd give that hurt, that injury, that wound to you to be healed. And Lord, and to acknowledge that you want us to be healthy and sound in you, Lord. We praise you and thank you now for bringing us to the next step in your from glory to glory. You're changing us into your likeness. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Greet someone, bless someone, get to know someone new.